Just to recap, David had fled into Philistine territory in chapter 27, and for the past 16 months, he's been feigning loyalty to Achish, a pagan king, and David and his men would go out and slaughter Philistines and then come back to Achish and report that he was raiding the Israelites. And Achish has no idea what's really going on in his land. All that time that David has been in enemy territory, he's been working undercover to clear the land of the Philistines. The promised land still belongs to Israel. The command from God to clear out the land still applied to Israel at this time. And I believe that is what David has been doing. Now, there is no description of his spiritual state at this time. Some say that he is in the darkest place he's ever been, and I could see how that would preach well, but the text doesn't tell us explicitly how he's doing, but I think we can get enough clues from the text itself to make a fair assessment of David, as we'll see as we go along. Now, this is important to note. The accounts of David in chapters 29 and 30, and Saul in chapters 28 and 31, they are transpiring at approximately the same time, and this is intentional. We are meant to see the contrast between these men and to see the rise of David concurrent with the fall of Saul. And I've titled this sermon, as you can see in your bulletin, Faithful Afflictions. Faithful Afflictions. I get that from Psalm 119. I know, O Yahweh, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. This title may seem out of place because I just said that these chapters will show us the rise of David. So why are there afflictions? Afflictions and blessings don't go together. Not true. Not true. We will see in this text three various kinds of afflictions coming upon David, and each one of them will be used by God for David's good as king of Israel. So let's dive in. Our first point is afflicted for glory. Afflicted for glory. And we'll see how this plays out. Verse 1. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish. So the Philistines are preparing for war against Israel, and we know from the previous chapter that Israel will be defeated. This will be a great loss for Israel, and the only one who knew the outcome of this battle at that time was Saul. We hear in 1 Samuel 28, Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons shall be with me." So Saul and his sons will die in this battle. And notice, David and his men are lining up shoulder to shoulder with those who would kill the king and all of his successors. Now, this doesn't look good for the future king of Israel. You can imagine the stain on David's record as the next king with this appearance of evil. And again, David doesn't know what we know. So David, not knowing the decree of God, files in line with the enemy at Aphek. Now, this is just another clue to us that we're stepping back in time when the Philistines were still at Aphek. You can see this is the bottom circle there. There's two circles. Aphek's the bottom one. Shunem is the top one. In 28 verse 4, I have it up there for you, in Saul's timeline, they had already moved north to Shunem. So we're going back in time here. Verse 3. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. So, these Philistine commanders are aghast, rightly so, to see Israelites in the ranks against Israel. This is an awkward situation, to say the least, but more so for Achish. Achish doesn't seem to be the smartest king. Look at how he defends David. Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel? And we're like, yes. That's exactly why he can't be trusted. He is Saul's faithful servant. Now, the Philistine lords aren't as naive. They know that David has every motivation to turn against them in the midst of the battle and to save Israel. He could be their undoing in this war. And so this seems like a no-brainer. The commanders understood David better than Achish did. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest. And to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." So you guys notice, first of all, that this pagan king used the covenant name of God. As Yahweh lives. Now, this doesn't mean that he became a believer. The Philistines are polytheistic. Yahweh could just be one God among many. This tells us more about David rather than Achish. In all those months in Philistine territory, he never bent the knee to Baal or to the Ashtaroth or to any other god. Achish knows that David serves Yahweh. So Achish tells David to go back peaceably. And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Okay, so some say that David is pretending to be disappointed with this news that he can't go in the fight, but I don't think so. I think he is genuinely trying to persuade Achish to allow him to stay in the fight. And I say that because, first of all, David's words to Achish have been incredibly ambiguous. In chapter 28, verse 2, when Achish tells David that he will surely fight in this battle against Israel with him, David simply says, "You will see for yourself what your servant can do." And here in verse 8, "Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" All right, so the question is, which lord, the king, is he talking about? David has been consistently referring to Saul as his lord, the king. So there's a second point to this. 1 Chronicles 12 tells us that many mighty men from Israel came to David as he was about to go out to fight in this battle. He was gathering forces. He had the manpower to turn the tide of this fight. It seems to me that David was genuinely trying to stay in the battle. He has had success with in every Philistine battle so far, and he knows that the Lord is with him. Now, that's his plan, but the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. If things don't go according to our plans, there's a reason for it. In God's providence, David was kept from the battle that would spell a political disaster for him as the future king. David doesn't know this, but in not allowing him to have his way, God, through the Philistine lords, is saving him from a future dishonor and disgrace. And David would be free of blame for Saul's death and the death of his sons. No stain on his record, no division among the people, no guilty conscience for having helped the hands that were against the Lord's anointed. But David couldn't possibly see what God was doing here. But if he knew what we knew, right? In seeing his situation from just one other angle, he would say what God did is best. And how much more if we were to see our lives from an infinite number of angles, as God does. When we stand in glory, we will say to the Lord, everything you did in my life, everything was good. It was for my good. I see it now, everything you did. And knowing this, every tear will be wiped away, and we will thank the Lord forever. God uses affliction for our good. I keep coming back to this verse, 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. We are afflicted for glory. And David here was lightly afflicted for a greater glory as the future king. Now there's another blessing in disguise here. Not only did God keep David from dishonor and shame, but David and his men were led providentially back to Ziklag, back to their families, where they were able to happen across this. This is verse 1 of chapter 30. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his own sons and daughters. Now we'll call this second point afflicted for gain. Afflicted for gain. David and his men traveled roughly 25 miles per day for 3 days to come home to their families and to be refreshed. But a Job-like suffering multiplied by 600 came down upon every man as they all discovered that they had lost everything. Can you imagine coming home from work and you discover that a powerful terrorist group has taken your wife and your children and burned down your house and everything in it, and you have no one who can help you, and you have no idea where they went. We are not surprised to see that the mightiest men in all the world, I mean, these are the mightiest men in the Bible, they lost all their strength because of their great distress, because of their weeping. David also had no strength in him because of his great affliction. They wept until they had no more strength to weep. So this is a very sad sight. And if there's anyone to blame, if you want to blame somebody, it would be David, right? He's the leader. He's responsible. All has been lost. And David may be thinking, it's my fault. I made all the choices and it led to this. And now my own people want to kill me. When we read Romans 8:28, God works all things together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. I wonder if there are some here who may add, God works all things for good, except when it's my fault. Or God works all things for good, except when I'm the one to blame for this mess that I'm in. What do you do in a situation like this, when your eyes can't shed any more tears, and you have no strength left even to weep? What do you do? Look at this. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. When you don't have the strength to stand. God is so near to your heart that you don't need to stand to reach him. You don't need to be strong to be strengthened in him. In fact, it's when we are the weakest that we are the strongest in him. This is a glory to God. It's the highest a man can reach when, though weak in himself, is strong in his God. Spurgeon said, "How grand he is amid the ruins. He rises to his full height while his fortunes fall." It's in these moments where your faith really shows itself. And know that faith doesn't require much of you. It expects much of God. One of the blessings of affliction, much more so than prosperity, is that it drives you to prayerful dependence on God. John Newton, we'll hear more about him on Reformation Sunday, he writes in a letter to a friend, "Afflictions quicken us to prayer. It is a pity that it should be so, but experience testifies that a long course of ease and prosperity without painful changes has an unhappy tendency to make us cold and formal in our secret worship. But troubles rouse our spirits and constrain us to call upon the Lord in good earnest when we feel a need of that help which we can only have from his almighty arm." When was the last time you heard someone say, "Pray for me. Everything is going well in my life"? Probably never, right? Maybe we should be doing that. That's when we should be most on guard, right? Spurgeon famously said, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." Now, it's interesting. In chapter 28, it is said of Saul that there was no strength in him. And here with David, they had no more strength. So here are two men, the most powerful men in all of Israel, both without strength, probably on the same day, and one looked to sinful means for help. He looked to a medium, and the other looked to the Lord. Verse 7, "And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, 'Bring me the ephod.' So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?' He answered him, 'Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue.' So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor." Now, if there was ever a time to hurry, this is it, right? Their wives and their children might be sold into slavery or worse. You don't know what's happening. But what does David do? He pauses and he inquires of God and then submits to the revealed will of God. Venting, blaming, lashing out didn't help these guys one bit. David found the solution. He looked to God's word and received the promise of God's blessing. Now, Saul also sought supernatural guidance for battle. He sought out a medium and received God's promise of judgment. So there's the contrast there again. Now, we see that 200 of the 600 stayed behind. So David lost more than 30% of his army. And David doesn't scold them. You know, I might say this to somebody if they do that. I don't care how tired you are. You're not too tired to rescue your family, right? You're never that tired, okay? But he doesn't do that. He doesn't get mad at God, right? You know, "Lord, you promised that we would be victorious in this, but based on what just happened, I don't think I can trust your word anymore. My experience right now trumps your word." No, doesn't do that either. This does not deter David in the slightest. Even with 400 men, there was not an army on earth that could defeat these guys because they had God's sure word behind them. God said, "You will overtake and rescue." So this was an unbeatable army, even though greatly diminished. We see in Scripture that God often makes us weak so that his strength is magnified and the glory for the victory belongs to him. And this is exactly what he's doing. God will use even these diminished forces for good. as we'll see in the end. He uses everything in this for good. Every setback, every disappointment, every affliction, everything is for good, as we'll see. Now, they still faced one problem. They have no idea where to go. But in God's providence, verse 11, they found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong? And where are you from?" He said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." So it just so happened, that they came across this dying slave who just so happened to be perfectly suited to give them all the information that they wanted. And I say just so happened with tongue in cheek, as you know. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "No theological bells go off at verse 11 in order to announce Yahweh's providence to you. You are expected to see it on your own and to hear its quiet work. It seems like such a little providence, finding this puny Egyptian. But little providences make big differences. Only Amalekites think that mustard seed matters never matter. Little did that Amalekite master realize that the piece of human machinery he had discarded 3 days ago would prove his undoing." That's right. Now, I love David's question to the slave, "To whom do you belong?" Spurgeon preached a whole sermon on this question. That's very Spurgeon-y of him. To whom do you belong? How would you answer? Would it be, "I belong to no one. I'm my own man or woman." Or would it be, "I've been bought with a price, and I am not my own. I belong body and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am his now and forever." To whom do you belong? How would you answer that? This is the first thing I want to know when I meet someone. Do you belong to Christ? Not do you believe, even the demons believe, but do you belong to Christ? Is he your Lord and master? And are you his slave? Now, this Egyptian belonged to an Amalekite who cast him off when he had no more use of him. Hopefully this slave changed masters after this. Seems to me like he did. Verse 16, "And when he," the Egyptian, "had taken David down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled." David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. And David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." So, David and his men travel another 60 miles or so to find the Amalekites. And they find them celebrating their many victories, not just against David and his men, but against the spoils of other parts of the land as well. David probably waited until morning to attack. Twilight could mean dusk or dawn. It would be too easy to kill your own people when it's dark. Not to mention these guys would be completely hungover, right? Or still inebriated in the morning. So perfect time to strike. So David and his men strike them down. And look at this. Only 400 escape. I mean, the way that it puts this, a tiny fraction, not a man of them escaped, except only 400. I mean, that's the size of David's entire army. So what does this tell you? This wasn't a small group. This wasn't a small army. The text says that they were spread all over the land. So God gave them an incredible victory against overwhelming odds. And these guys were obviously not expecting retaliation. David and his men were supposed to be in Shunem by now, way north. And if they did come back, how would they find us? I mean, they were totally unprepared for this. And David recovered all. Nothing was missing, whether small or great. Not one hair of their wife's head or their child's head was missing. Not a piece of money, not an ox or a sheep was used in this celebration. David brought back all. And notice, David also captured all these other things. He gained much more than he had lost. This is a small example of how God could use affliction, momentary affliction, for great gain, right? Now, on a larger scale, let me ask, why did God decree that mankind would fall into sin? Because what we lost in Adam doesn't even compare to what we gain in Christ. Satan will not be given in hell the joy of knowing that any of his works against us actually robbed us of anything. Christ will bring back all and much more than we've lost. We've lost paradise. It'll be brought back with more glory. We've lost ourselves in our fallen nature, but it'll be restored with even more glory, unable to sin and perfectly righteous. We've lost this world and the kingdoms of this world to Satan, but Christ will bring back all and with more glory than we can imagine. We, like David, have been afflicted for great gain. And when we stand in glory, we will say, "This is Jesus's spoil." We, by grace, have become inheritors of what Christ has gained for us. In Ephesians 1, Paul prays that we would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And in chapter 3, verse 8, he proclaims the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ. We can't fathom the half of what Christ has gained for us in his spoils. David and his men were afflicted momentarily, but in the end, they gained much more than they had lost from that affliction. And just a side note here, just because the Lord knows that he will bring good out of the affliction does not make the affliction nothing. That needs to be said. In John 11, Mary and Martha send a message to Jesus about Lazarus. Look at how they word it. "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. You love him, Jesus, therefore heal him." Well, does he heal him? Not right away, right? He let the one he loves die. Listen, the love of Christ is not displayed in health, wealth, or prosperity. We see the opposite in Scripture, right? "Why do the wicked prosper?" Psalm 73. When Lazarus died, Jesus, it says, wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He wept even though he knew he would raise him from the dead that very day. He wept over a distress which he knew he would relieve and bring good out of and glory to God. What does this tell us? It tells us that our great high priest knows what it means to suffer. And every ounce of suffering that has been decreed for his people, he sympathizes with. He feels it. He is a sympathetic high priest. He is not an unconcerned spectator of his suffering people. He puts our tears in his bottle. Are they not in his book? Psalm 56. Lamentations 3. "For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the sons of men." He does not afflict from his heart. That is to say, he gets no pleasure out of the affliction itself that he causes. So why does God afflict? Hebrews 12 tells us that he disciplines us for our good. We often associate affliction with God's anger, don't we? But what does the scripture say? "If you are without discipline, you are illegitimate children and not sons." Stephen Charnock writes, "Afflictions are not acts of divine revenge, whereby God would satisfy his justice, but of divine affection, whereby he communicates his goodness and draws the image of his son with more beauty and glory on his chastened child. Revelations 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. I've spoken with many unbelievers who believe that God must not be angry with them because everything's going well with them. They're prospering. But health, wealth, and prosperity are not signs of God's love. Charnock again. Temporal goods, credit in the world, outward conveniences, and an uninterrupted health are effects of God's patience and common goodness, but not of his affection and choicest love. I love that phrase, choicest love. How do you know if you are the object of God's choicest love? It's a good question. And the answer is, if you're in Christ. That's the answer. That's it. If you are in Christ, whether or not you are under some momentary affliction for your good, God loves you as much as he loves his son, John 17. It's not wrong to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Praise God if you are, but keep watch over your soul. Proverbs 30. This is his prayer. God, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is Yahweh? Or lest I be impoverished and steal and profane the name of my God. There is a spiritual danger in times of prosperity and peace as much as in affliction, maybe even more. So when affliction does come to those in Christ, it comes, number one, with love, not anger. Spurgeon said, if there is anything in this world for which I would bless him more than for anything else, it is for pain and affliction. I am sure that in these things the richest, most tender love has been manifested toward me. So they come with love. And number two, afflictions come with purpose. In Genesis 50:20, after Joseph was sold into slavery, after he suffered for so many years under what his brothers did to him, he says to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. The very same thing that you did to me, God did for good. It was their good purpose. And that changes everything. Knowing this truth allowed Joseph to forgive his brothers and to show grace. And this brings us to our last point, afflicted for grace. Afflicted for grace. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Now, this must have been a pretty incredible sight, pretty epic. I mean, David left in weakness and with nothing, and he came back with everything and more. He came back more than a conqueror. And this is a beautiful picture of our Savior, who did leave in weakness, but he will come back in strength, and his reward will be with him. Now, when David met up with these weaker brothers, he didn't scold them. He didn't say, where were you? Too bad you could have shared in these spoils, but now not anymore. No, he's kind to them. The text says he greeted them. He didn't just say hi, right? So literally, the text says he asked of their welfare. That's the literal Hebrew there. He asked how they were doing. This is the exact same phrase we see in Genesis 43:27, where Joseph inquired about the welfare of his beloved father while he was in Egypt. So David is showing kindness and care for the weaker brother. Verse 22, then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. So, wicked and worthless men argue that because they didn't fight with us, they don't get to share with us. And some of us are like, amen, right? It doesn't seem unreasonable to me, right? So that's not how David thinks, right? David doesn't think the way these men think. Notice how worthless men think. They said, the spoil we have recovered. And we say, yes, you did recover it, sure. But David sees past this elementary atheistic type of thinking. He says, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. This is a gift from the Lord. Wicked and worthless men make much of men and their own abilities. And you say, but my strength and my skill and the power of my will got me this wealth and it got me to where I am. I worked hard. I say, okay, you did. But if you think that way only, hear this warning. In Deuteronomy 8, in the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. The argument here is that to forget the grace of God is to forget God. If you live as though the things you have, whether possessions or talents or wisdom or strength or intellect, if you live as though you got those things yourself, that is tantamount to atheism and idolatry. You forgot God. I love how the text presents this. David struck them down. David recovered all. David rescued. David brought back. David captured. This is David's spoil. That's true. But what does David say? He says, the Lord has given us. He has preserved. He has given into our hand this band. Friends, we need to change the way we think about what we have. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you've not been given? Answer, nothing. John 3:27. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Period. When you realize that all you have, your strength, your intellect, your family, your faith, is a gift from God, you see things differently. And then you are free to give as God has given to you. And David, much like Christ, in Ephesians 4, we don't have time to look at that, but after his victory, what does he do? He gives gifts to men. He gives gifts to unite his people. And that's what David does here with what the Lord has given him. When David came to Ziklag, he sent a part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. It was for those in Bethel and Ramoth of the Negeb and Jatir and Aror and Siphmoth and Eshtemoah and Rechal in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah and Borashan and Athak and Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. So they come back to Ziklag. It's all rubble, but that's okay. We learn in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, that Samuel had already died by this time. So they'll receive the news after a couple days, and David and his men will travel to Hebron, which is the last place on this list, and that's where they will crown him king of Judah. And so David, unlike Saul, who took everything, right? He takes and takes and takes. David proves himself to be a king who gives lavishly to his people. And this generosity towards the Israelites prepares them to elect David as king right after the death of Saul. And so ultimately, what David has gained through all of these afflictions, a greater glory, a greater gain to show a greater generosity, to unite a people under him, all of it served to prepare him and his people for the kingdom to come. So what's our response this morning? In a letter to a friend, Newton wrote, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Certainly, If my ability was equal to my inclination, I would remove your tumor with a word or a touch. I would exempt you instantly and constantly from every inconvenience and pain. But you are in the hands of one who could do all of this and more, and who loves you infinitely better than I do. And yet he is pleased to permit you to suffer. What is the plain lesson? Certainly, that at the present juncture, he to whom all the chains of events and their consequences are present in one view sees it better for you to have this tumor than to be without it. That's encouraging, isn't it, from a friend? God knows the good that will come from our affliction, and with infinite wisdom and in infinite love, he brings it to you. And you have no idea why, but you know that your affliction is not from chance. It's not from fate or accidents. It's not from Satan or even from the mistakes that you did make. It is ultimately from the hand of your loving Father for good. David writes in Psalm 25, "All the paths of Yahweh are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and testimonies." All the paths are loving kindness, even the paths laid with suffering. All the paths that he takes for your life is not just done in hesed, in loving kindness. They are loving kindness. He doesn't just make something good out of it. It is good as it comes from the hand of your loving Father. You say, well, Pastor, this promise is only for those who keep his covenant. And that's not me. I've sinned and continue to sin. I haven't kept his law as I ought. And I say, amen. You haven't. And neither have I. But praise God that Christ kept it. And God sees you in him, right? He is your righteousness. He is the ultimate king whose ultimate suffering gained him the ultimate glory. And he gives to you who are in him all the spoils of his victory. The strong and the weak who stay by the baggage all share alike in the spoils that belong to Christ. If you're here and Christ is not your master, know that you are a slave to another, to Satan himself. And when he has no more use of you, he will discard you and leave you to die. And your master will stand before mine in judgment and be cast into the lake of fire, and so will you, unless you change masters, unless you unite yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. Turn from your sin and follow Christ and gain in the victory that Christ has accomplished for all who believe in him. And for those who are in Christ here, I'll leave you with this. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. Oh, how we needed to hear this truth, that there is no affliction that has come to your people except those which are sent in love. Thank you for the confidence we have in this, that you stand above all and order all things for the good of those in Christ. There is no one higher than you, no other God, no chance, no accidents, no fate, no randomness, only you and your sovereign and good purposes for us. Thank you for Jesus Christ and his victory that we can share in. May we always be looking toward that blessed hope, that kingdom to come, and with that hope find strength to endure and walk in your will, come what may. We will worship you, and we will trust in you and all that you've ordained for us. May we, knowing this, even find joy in our sufferings because of what we know of you and your word. Do this impossible work in us for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.